Reclaiming the nobility of work, a biblical worldview of economics, vocation, and stewardship. The Word of God teaches that God designed an honest day's work. It's not as a curse. He designed it as a blessing. An honest day's work as a noble calling for mankind to exercise creative stewardship of our gifts by taking dominion in every realm of life for the glory of the Creator. And notice that the factory read accordingly. It said, to all employees, due to increased competition and a desire to stay in business, we find it necessary to institute a new policy. You know, it's like, okay, I think we've all seen memos or heard of memos like this and just like, oh no, you're waiting for the hammer to fall, right? The boss said, we're asking that somewhere between starting and quitting time, and without infringing too much on the time usually devoted to lunch periods, coffee breaks, rest periods, storytelling, ticket selling, vacation planning, and we should put in smoke breaks and bathroom breaks in there too, right? And the rehashing of yesterday's TV programs, each employee endeavor to find some time that can be set aside and known as the work break. Sad but true. In Ephesians chapter 6 here, we see in verses 5 through 9, this comes on the heels of the previous section, speaking of marriage and family as far as parenting. And mind you, and that section came on the heels of, look in chapter 5, in verse 15 through 18 there. You know, 15, the apostle, writing by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he exhorts the Ephesians and every member of the church, the body of Christ, living today in the dispensation of grace. In verse 15, he says, see then you walk circumspectly. Be vigilant in your Christian life. Not meander aimlessly and lackadaisical with no vigilance whatsoever about your life. And he says, redeem the time, verse 16, and know that what the will of God is. In verse 18, his exhortation there is to be filled, to be experientially filled with the Holy Spirit. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the moment of salvation, we've been indwelt by the presence of God the Holy Spirit himself and sealed by him unto the day of redemption. We're eternally secure in Jesus Christ. That's grace. And so the practical filling of the Holy Spirit has bearing on every arena of our life. And look at right here in verse 22, he goes right into the marriage section speaking of the wives and husbands' respective roles and responsibilities to the marriage relationship. In chapter 6, he speaks to children and parents, fathers in particular. So the point being is that the context is speaking to the importance of living a Spirit-filled life right where it matters most, right at home. But also, I mean, he's speaking of every arena of life and certainly not compartmentalizing the faith to a Sunday morning deal or just in one section of our life and thinking that our faith has no bearing whatsoever. And that's a recipe for disaster. And that's a lack of integrity. And that's not godly character, Christ-like conduct, what God, which the Lord has called us to in Christ. And so, mind you, as we look in verse 5, he's speaking to bondservants and masters in verse 9. What the apostle is doing, by the direction, the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, he's speaking to, in the first century, the issue of slavery and how Christians who are slaves and Christians who have slaves, how are they are to conduct themselves in the context of that culture of the ancient Roman Empire. Because certainly the Lord, the Word of God, he's not condoning slavery in any way, shape, or form. But within that specific historical context, it was it was prudent to just live within the structures and the framework of the cultural paradigm at the time. And thankfully, eventually, slavery, as far as human rights and those things, as the grace of God, you know, can impact people's lives. That was, it was more marginalized than, you know, set aside more to the periphery than to the centralized upfront position. And certainly, the parallels to slave, bondservant, and master relationship in the first century in our contemporary context particularly has to do with employee and employer relationships. And so we're going to take a look at that in and today and perhaps in forthcoming weeks as far as what the Word of God says about economics, about work as a noble calling of God, as well as our stewardship responsibility as agents of dominion created in the image of our Creator God. And so, first of all, turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, you can keep a finger here or put your bulletin right over there. Romans chapter 11, turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. At the end of Romans 11 here, we have a doxology, and it gives us some insight into a biblical worldview of economics. So we're going to be looking at seven basic economic principles, which this general model serves as, affirms the reality that God, first of all, that God is the owner of everything, and we, as people, are given stewardship rights and responsibilities over His material goods. All right? Just follow me on this. Look at Romans 11 in verse 35. Well, Romans 11, verse 35. This is a doxology of praise right at the end of the book. And here he says, "Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him." You know, in the context of the apostle, he's asking these rhetorical questions. He's quoting from the Old Testament, and he's the rhetorical question there is that, hey, in other words, has anybody ever loaned God anything? And that God is in his debt, in that person's debt. His God, when the Lord went about to create everything, he didn't have to go to the hardware store to pick up the building material that he needed. Why? Because he had everything that he needed to begin with, as he is eternally within himself as the great I am, the self-sufficient, self-existing great I am, the God who is. And the God who was, and the God who is to come. So the Lord is never, he's not in debt to anyone. And look at verse 36. And it says, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." In other words, the Lord, he is the origin, he's the sustainer, and the purpose of everything. In other words, to God be the glory, great things he has done. That is our purpose in life. And not until we recognize that our created purpose is to exercise everything that the Lord has given to us, our time, our treasure, our talent, in the execution thereof for His honor and glory, will we ever be fulfilled. That is the only way that we can ever be fulfilled, as having been created in the image of God, by living for His glory. And fundamentally, this speaks in manifold measure to the importance of a biblical worldview of economics. Because if we pay attention to politics in any way, shape, or form whatsoever, the economy and money has a big deal to do with politics. And unfortunately, many people are so concerned about economics that it's, in their mind, it is far more important than social issues like abortion or marriage or just religious liberty issues. And those issues are first tier issues, and if we don't get those issues right, it's no wonder that issues of economics and foreign policy are all, you know, awry and crazy, or just running amok, if you will. So point being is this, is seven economic principles. For the first one is this: all things belong to God. Like you see in verse 35, has God ever loaned anybody anything? No, why not? Because he already owns everything. Everything belongs to God. And so that means our home, our car, you know, our boat, you know, our guns, our Bibles, our books, our children, our life, our breath. Everything belongs to God. I mean, that's first tier, do not pass go, do not collect $200. If we don't get that right, everything's wrong. And so number two, and turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Let me show you this. In Genesis chapter 1, and always remember that the importance of the book of Genesis is this, is that the meaning of everything is directly tied to its origin. For example, I noticed that we're all wearing clothes today. Why are we wearing clothes? Well, it's winter time and we live in Wisconsin, Pastor. Well, it's a little balmy out here if you're from Siberia. Point being is that temperature is actually a more of a subjective relative thing. Point being is that the reason why we wear clothes is because there is a moral basis behind wearing clothing. And therefore, being modest is a moral basis. Because clothing, we wear clothes because of sin. And so, as far as work is concerned, the meaning of work is directly tied to the origin of work. Look at Genesis chapter 1. When the Lord spoke everything into existence on the sixth day of creation, you know, he made mankind. And look at verse 26. He says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so the Lord here, on the sixth day of creation, he says, hey, he had already made the dinosaurs, he had made horses, creeping things, snakes, cattle, beasts of the earth on the sixth day, and he made mankind on the same day. And yes, dinosaurs and man walked together. See, that's what's glorious about a Christian biblical worldview is this, is that it speaks to every arena, every area of life. And look at verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so as people, as male and female, that we are uniquely created in the image of God. We're not highly evolved ape-like creatures. Our ancestors weren't in the zoo, you know, like they say, from goo to you by way of the zoo. No, that's not what the Word of God teaches. See, the Bible teaches that we are uniquely created in the image of God. And it's interesting, especially as we anticipate taking a look at slavery as well, America's birth certificate, the Declaration of Independence, what did it say? It says, we affirm these truths to be self-evident. That all men are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights. And that we're created equal in the image of God. And that's huge. Those are biblical principles that are embedded into the foundational bedrock of our country. And look in verse 28. Having created mankind, God blessed them, verse 28, and said to them, he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over everything, every living thing that moves on the earth. So having created mankind uniquely in his image, God gave mankind a mission, a mandate. This is called the cultural mandate or the dominion mandate or the stewardship mandate. In other words, that God, he commissioned mankind to take dominion of everything. What he says, fill the earth, subdue it, dominion over the fish, birds, every living thing that moves on the earth. So take dominion of all things for my glory. And so, as we anticipate spring cleaning and landscaping and raking the winter yuck and stuff we didn't get in the fall and laying down fresh mulch and mowing grass and these types of things, and yes, this time of year, shoveling sidewalks, there is actually a Christian ethic undergirding all of these things, that it is morally right to take care of our property. It is morally right and responsible, as far as a Christian ethic, to adorn our property in such that it is well-pleasing to the eye. That's exactly what the Lord did in creation, and exactly what the Lord did in commissioning mankind with the stewardship mandate. And so this relates to our work and what we do from 9 to 5, Monday to Friday. If you have that kind of job. But you get the point. Going on, as far as economic principles, all things belong to God. 2, God created mankind, appointed man to be a creative steward. Now we're responsible to the Lord. And 3, turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, right next door to Genesis. If you're reading through your Bible in a year, and you've probably just recently read this in the Ten Commandments, or perhaps you anticipate this spring, ramping up for Resurrection Sunday, watching that great Cecil B. DeMille biblical epic, The Ten Commandments. You know, the one with Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner playing Pharaoh, just two jacked, manly dudes. Good casting on that The Ten Commandments, that you recall one of the Ten Commandments was Exodus 20 and verse 15. Look what it says. It says, "You shall not steal." Now, why is theft wrong? You know, is it something like the Lord was on the mountain, Moses was on the mountain with the Lord, and he gave him a coin, and he said, "Here, Moses, let's try to figure out whether or not theft is virtuous or unlawful." And, you know, it's like a 50-50. Heads or tails? What would it be, Moses? It's like, no, did he do that? No. The reason why theft is wrong, what does John 10:10 say? It says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus said, I have come to give him life. The reason why theft is wrong is because it's contrary to the character and nature of God. Does God have to steal anything? No, he owns it all. He's a gracious, benevolent, loving Heavenly Father. He gives, and we can never outgive God. That's why theft is wrong. As far as economic principle, and I know what some of you are thinking now, it's, oh, you need to tell the government stealing's wrong. But government is ordained by God as well, and we do need to pray for our nation's leaders that righteousness would abound in the gates of our land. So in Exodus also, if you're reading through your Bible, like I said, we read these testimonies of special divine enablements that the Lord gave to these craftsmen for the construction of the temple. And so point being is that the warp and woof of Scripture affirms that not only that theft is wrong, but skills and abilities to work, they ultimately come from God. And you might say, it's like, well, Michael Jordan, he was a good basketball player. Listen, you know, why does somebody have to work at something and improve if it's a gift? Well, put it this way. Michael Jordan, for example, he was a good basketball player. But did he ever have to practice? That guy, you know anything about the guy's work ethic or anybody that has excelled in any arena of life whatsoever, is that yes, they may have been endued with some natural ability, but a part of it is that it's in the plan of God is that you still need to improve and to hone your skills in your respective vocation, and such is the case for every one of our lives as well. And so, 5, work is profitable. Good and be pursued. Laziness is not. So laziness is shameful. Read the book of Proverbs. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? You know, the scripture says there. And 6, love God, not your stuff. Love God, not your stuff. And the Gospels say that the abundance, the substance of our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. 7 is basically be faithfully supportive of the ministry of the local church and ministry partnership, as well as being compassionate to the poor. In other words, it's not the government's responsibility, as far as a biblical worldview of economics, it's not the government's responsibility to take care of the poor. It's the church's responsibility. And particularly as far as even the private arena, it's the sphere of labor, work. And as the Lord blesses us, we're able to be benevolent and generous with those in need as well. So let's go back over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. So a biblical worldview of economics is critical to understand the nobility of work. And as you turn back to Ephesians 6, two businessmen, they were having lunch and they were discussing their respective factories and businesses and things. And the one guy, he said, "Hey, I hired a Christian the other day." How's the conversation continue? Well, the other guy, he says, "Oh, I wish I could hire a Christian." He says, "Christians make the best employees." "Yeah, I know. Christians, on the job, they're punctual. They show up on time. They're joyful. They're glad to be there. They're diligent. Man, they work hard. They're respectful. They're creative. They're honest." And on and on. And the other guy, he says, "And you know what I've found? I've found that Christians, when I leave their work site, they work even harder than when I'm there." How often do you think that happens when businessmen are discussing their employees? Unfortunately, some businessmen would say that they will never hire another Christian. That's a shameful testimony. And having been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, this ought to be our testimony and our reputation because of the character of our life, especially as we endeavor to cultivate a biblical worldview of economics. In Ephesians 6, it says this in verse 5, it says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ." And yes, there's a specific historical context going on here as far as slavery in the ancient Roman Empire. But what the apostle is doing here is he is pointing these slaves and by contemporary application today, us, pointing us to the nobility of work and understanding that work is actually to be viewed as a vocation or a calling, which we exercise stewardship rights before God for His honor and glory. And in fact, it's interesting as far as historically, this paradigm of the nobility of work being upheld, this was something that was really restored by the Protestant Reformation some 500 years ago. Because in medieval Christendom, in that era of history, it was taught by the religious corruption of the day that the only way to serve God was basically as a priest, as a monk, as a a nun, as a friar, these types of things. And yes, it is certainly not to minimize in any way, shape, or form the importance or the nobility of being in full-time vocational Christian ministry work. But the Bible teaches, turn over to Psalm 8. Let me show you this. The Bible teaches this, is that every arena of work can be viewed as a vocational calling from God, whereby we can exercise our stewardship responsibility as agents of dominion for the glory of our Creator. And therefore, be glad and grateful and joyful to be on the job. And the byproduct of that, to have that kind of testimony, if two bosses were talking about their employees, about the value of having Christian workers for them. See, a biblical worldview of vocational stewardship is we see in Psalm 8 here. Check this out. Verse 1, perhaps you have this verse on a picture in your home like we do. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens." And look in verse 3. In the psalmist elsewhere, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." See, the Creator's intelligence and His power can uniquely be seen in all creation if we have eyes to see. And hence, the critical need to live by faith in the Word of God. And look at verse 3. It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. One good thing about this time of year is if you go for an evening stroll, the sky is pretty clear this time of year. Last week there was a full moon, and wow, that's beautiful. And it's a wonder to behold the thought that the same moon that we look at today is the same moon and stars that our Savior beheld with His eyes when He was here on earth. And those are the same starry hosts that our Savior spoke into existence at the dawn of creation in Genesis. Wow. Look at verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? It says, for you made him, verse 5, a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. When God made mankind on the sixth day of creation, we were the crowning jewel of creation. And we are uniquely created. And so by sheer virtue of that, we have inherent value and worth. And it is just completely inconsistent and just should boggle our minds how medical practitioners can go just bend over backwards and go to heroic measures to save a life of children, even. As far as you think of these pediatric surgeons and doing these just the spectacular. I mean, some of you may be familiar with the testimony of Dr. Ben Carson, now in President Trump's administration. And his story is told in the film Gifted Hands. Great movie. And he's played by the actor Cuba Gooding Jr. And it, as you know, perhaps that Dr. Carson, he was a famous neurosurgeon at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore. And he was one of the first guys to perform an operation on conjoined twins. Like, wow. That we have the creative ingenuity and the intelligence to do this. And why would medical practitioners like Dr. Carson and others go to such measure to save a life? Because this is what the Word of God teaches, that life is precious. But what is inconceivable and inconsistent, thankfully Dr. Carson is not among their number, but there are many who are, who just a few weeks prior, even partial birth abortion or late term abortion, as you're familiar with some of the legislation that was turned down in Congress recently, that we can think that it's completely acceptable to slaughter babies in the womb. But just a few weeks later, well, we better save them. That's why it's wrong. And then as we endeavor to cultivate a biblical worldview of the sanctity of human life, as, hey, what does the Word of God say? Verse 6, he says, for you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. And no wonder, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. And see, that mankind, we've been created as agents of the dominion, and the work ethic is established by God when he made everything. And what did our Savior do on the seventh day of creation when he ceased from his labor? He was done. He put his feet up, as it were. He took a day off. It was the Sabbath rest. Vacation, weekend, is actually God's idea. Isn't that cool? Do we realize that, especially as we're considering starry hosts and moons and these things, that the reason that we have a 365-day calendar year is because of science. Because 365 days, that's the amount of time that it takes for the Earth to orbit the sun, right? And the reason why we have a 24-hour day, why? That's the amount of time that it takes for the Earth to rotate on its axis. And why do we have approximately a 30-day month? It's the phases of the moon. This is all directly tied to science. But why do we have a 7-day week? In other words, why do we even have a weekend? There is no justifiable reason whatsoever in science that why we have a 7-day week. That is, if we consider quote-unquote historical science as far as what the eternal word of the living God records, what happened, what transpired in history. The reason why we have a 7-day week is because of creation. So a weekend is actually part of a Christian worldview. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And so the work ethic was established by God, and the lack of work ethic is shameful and certainly not something that should be pursued or enjoyed any way, shape, or form whatsoever. So turn over to Exodus chapter 21. So we've taken a look at the biblical worldview of economics, biblical worldview of vocational stewardship, and let's take a look here as we turn a corner and take a look briefly to set the stage for forthcoming weeks as far as a biblical worldview of slavery. In Exodus 21, verses 1 through 6, we have a beautiful picture of, this is an ancient Hebrew culture, a beautiful picture of the master-slave relationship. There's a song that we would sing up at Northern Grace Youth Camp called "Pierce My Ear, O Lord, My God." And the background to that is this passage in Exodus 21, where if the master was in a position to set his slave free, and the slave would say, "No, I love my master, and I love my wife, I love my children." And then the slave, right in this passage, the slave would approach his master and say, "No, I love you and my family, I will serve you indefinitely." And so what Yahweh instructed the Hebrews, the leaders at that time, is to take your servant, your slave, to a door, if you will, and they would take an awl and punch a hole through his ear, basically pierce his ear, and says, "He shall be your servant forever." Hey, that's a lot of times I share this because a lot of times when we think of slavery, we think of just the atrocity of things that in the 19th century of our country, and we're going to take a look at that, especially in light of something that you may or may not be familiar with as far as black liberation theology and some of these things. And especially in when you wonder about the previous president's administration as far as his church background. And so we're going to take a look at that as far as slavery and these things. But the heart of it comes down to is this, is that the Word of God teaches that every one of us have been uniquely created in His image. And when God Himself came to this world, He became a man. He became a member of the human race. There's only one race. That's the human race. He became a member of the human race. He lived and walked among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and He was full of grace and full of truth. And what did our Savior do? How do we know what love is? Love was demonstrated on the cross of Calvary when the living God bore the wrath we deserved, and the glory of His grace is such that He offers to us the gift of His very righteousness to be imputed or credited to our account as a gift of His grace. And how do we get that? We receive it through faith alone. Why? Because it's free. Christ Himself has paid the price, and we receive it by saying thank you. That's called faith. I pray that that's a reality in every one of our hearts and our lives this week as we endeavor to honor the Lord and understanding that He designed an honest day's work as a noble calling for us to exercise creative stewardship of our gifts by taking in every realm of life for the glory of our Creator, because He is, remember the song, Tita Mande Ambuye, Mwayanera Kulidera Ulemu, Tuchewa for. Let us praise the Lord, for He is worthy of honor. I pray that you and I both are able to say that today. Not just today, but this week as we honor the Lord on the job. Or if you're retired, whatever we're doing, because we never cease to work. Because there's always an opportunity to honor our Savior, because He is worthy of praise. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. And we pray that You would indeed use Your people to magnify the glory of all that You are. Because You are indeed worthy of praise. Through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Amen.